Let's begin with our closing hymn from this service today, The Church is One Foundation. The Church is one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came to sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder the world sees her oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Through toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth has union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O blessed heavenly chorus, Lord, save us by your grace, that we, like saints before us, may see you face to face. Amen. I should maybe make some explanations about how I'm putting together the study guides for each week. There is a CPH book called 100 Bible Stories, and I'm using that as the guide and the backbone for the selection of the stories that we're using. If you see a number skip, for instance, if we go from 28 to next week 30, that means that we skipped one of the 100 Bible stories. I should also state that I am sticking pretty vigorously to the scripture selection that they place in the book. And so you see periodically a dot, dot, dot in the text. That means I've read the 100 Bible story book from CPH, and they, in their editing, left out some verses. And so what I'm doing is showing where they left out verses. Also, in this text, they're actually conflating two stories, which means there are two Bible stories that we're getting in this section. The first is the sending out of spies into the land of Canaan, and the second one, then, is the bronze serpent. So understand that. And you'll notice in the chapters that you've got numbers 13 through 14. That's the accounting of the sending out of spies. And then chapter 21 is the bronze serpent. Okay? So let's go ahead. Where we are to this point is that God has performed the Passover, which was the 10th plague in Egypt. And right after the Passover, in fact, the morning after Passover, is the Exodus. And we remember under Moses' leadership, they leave Egypt. Pharaoh once again has his heart hardened and goes after his workforce. He understands that without the bulldozers and the caterpillars that were the human assets in the nation of Israel, that they're not going to get much construction done, and these Egyptians may have to roll up their sleeves and go to work themselves. Nobody wants to do that. So he's going back to get the slaves, and it's at that point that God rescues them with the Exodus. It's the parting of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel go by on dry ground, and as Pharaoh and the Egyptian army follows, God allows the Red Sea to fall back down onto Pharaoh and the troops, and they are never seen of again. They're never seen from again. So devastation. Egypt loses everything. They lose their labor force. They lose Pharaoh. They lose the dynasty. Pharaoh's oldest son dies. They lose the army. And they lose much of their wealth, because we've already said that the Egyptians are moved to give the Israelites their jewelry and all their valuables. Then we have the Ten Commandments. And what Jewish feast commemorates the giving of the Ten Commandments? dun 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 dun. Here's the clue. 50 days after the Passover.
Pentecost.
And in the New Testament, we have the Jewish pilgrims gathered at the Feast of Pentecost. And so they are there to commemorate the giving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. And Walther has a marvelous sermon in which he contrasts the Old Testament and the New Testament Pentecost. In the Old Testament Pentecost, they receive the law and that which convicts them. And what do they receive at the New Testament Pentecost? The Holy Spirit and the gospel, the birth of the church. Which is the better covenant? The birth of the church. Would you rather have the law, which you cannot keep, to be your covenant, or the promise of forgiveness in Jesus Christ? That's the better covenant. And on top of that, you get to eat bacon. So, we've been given the law, and what's God's next plan? What's his next checkoff on the agenda? Well, what is their ultimate goal? Why are they leaving Egypt? Yeah, God has promised them the land of Canaan, where Abraham was brought from the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and God promised that it would belong to his descendants to all generations. And it's been 400 or 500 years, and they still don't have Canaan. And so after the Exodus, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10 in the New Testament, they're all baptized into Moses through the Red Sea. They are made the people of God through water. And God wants to take them to the land of Canaan. Does he take them directly into the land of Canaan? Well, why not, if that's his plan? How long does it take for the children of Israel, after they have left Egypt, to enter the land of Canaan? 40 years. That's a long time.
It could have taken less time, except for the story we're going to hear
today. All right, and that's where we're getting at. There was a delay. There was a gap, and we're going to find out why there is a gap and God is delayed in giving his gifts. So, you'll notice the little superscript next to the text is 13.1. So this is Numbers 13, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord. Then they returned and told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight." So, there's a lot of dot, dot, dots. It doesn't tell us here the selection process, but there are 12 spies who are sent into the land. And why? What is a spy? What does it mean to spy out? Yeah, to reconnoiter, to investigate, to find out what is in front of them. And so this is a land that is strange to them. None of them has set foot in this land because they didn't give slaves in Egypt club med vacations. And so they were not accustomed to traveling. They no doubt had heard about the land of Canaan, and the promise was kept alive among them that their forefather Abraham had been promised this land by God, and their prayers were fueled by that promise. When, Lord, are you going to deliver us? When, Lord, are we getting out of Egypt? When, Lord, are we getting to this land that you have promised us. And so what does this tell us about faith? What is the nature of faith? What does it look for? Yeah, it looks for that which is promised, but not yet fulfilled. And are we living in that kind of promise today? Do we live in a kind of faith that we are anticipating living someplace where we don't currently live?
Absolutely.
We all want to move to Wisconsin. The land of milk and honey. Well, dairyland. So. No, wait, but this is important. This is important. This is very important. Where do you want to end up? Beaumont Commons. No. We are supposed to be living in anticipation. This is the reason why we sing in the hymn, "I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home." So it's nice that we can be positive about the blessings that God gives us here on earth. But we fool ourselves if we ever are so happy and complacent with this life that we don't long for the better life. Now, what is it that we experience especially that makes us long for heaven? What are the things about this world which we anticipate being freed from so that we can live in heaven? What is promised to us that's different than is here?
No pain, no sorrow, no sin.
Pain, sorrow, sin. Sickness.
No Satan.
No Satan. Good. Satan makes life a little taste of hell for us here.
To be in companionship with Jesus.
To be in fellowship with Jesus. Is that something we're anticipating? Don't we have fellowship with him now? Well, and again, Tony, I'm not trying to correct you with this or anything, but we should speak very realistically about the situation now. So there's lots of stuff. I'd like to throw these glasses away. I wish my knee would stop aching after I stand on it for 45 minutes or so.
Amen.
I mean, there's lots of stuff that I would like to be freed from, but the main thing is my sin. You know, God promises that I'm going to be holy, and my sin keeps tripping me up. The good that I want to do, that I don't do. And the evil that I want to avoid doing, that I sometimes do. I hate it. I despise it. I want to quit being tripped up by my flesh. Will that happen? Yes. Is death the solution for my flesh? In a way, yes, and in a way, no. It is a solution because with death, after my death, it won't sin anymore. Hooray! That's why I'm looking forward to the day of my death. But I have an answer for it now. That's why I come to church. There's grace. Jesus died for my sin that I'm battling with every day and every week. And that's living by faith. And faith is sort of cross-eyed. When I look in the mirror, I see sinful Joel. When I look to the cross, I see perfect Joel. Why? Because my sinful nature, I see dying with Christ on the cross. He's wearing my sinful nature. And when I see it there, it's not there. When I look to the cross, I'm holy. Because my sin is removed. But when I look in the mirror, I tell the truth about myself, sinner though I am. Was St. Paul a good guy or a bad guy?
Saying the word saint, then it's good.
Nobody could brag about having preached to a wider audience of people. Nobody could have bragged about more miraculous gifts of the Spirit pouring down in front of us, in front of him when he was preaching and people were coming to faith. And he persevered in terrible situations. But what does St. Paul say about himself? Chief of sinners. The greatest of them is me. And Lutherans have been arguing with that, arguing ever since. No, St. Paul, it's me. I'm the chief of sinners. I may know some of your sins, but I know a lot more of mine. A Lutheran would say, I am the chief of sinners because I know my sin and I struggle with it. Spoken as a true saint. That child is baptized. So, but the point that I'm making, brothers and sisters, long for heaven. When you're young, you don't do it so much because life is so exciting and changing and filled with a kaleidoscope of stuff. But the older that you get, I think, if you're a normal Christian, the more you long for Christ, the more you long to be done with the battle and to put it aside and to go to where warriors rest. Get out of here. Not Valhalla, heaven. Valhalla sounds too much like the other place. Okay. I think we have a Viking here, maybe. But come on. Well, we're all good Jewish mothers, and we all find stuff to be guilty about, and that's fine. And again, when we look at ourselves, we see the problem, and it's a confusing problem. But when we look to Christ, we have the solution. So again, did St. Paul ever express a longing to die? Yeah, I encourage you. To die is gain. Philippians 1. And then he said, but it's better for you that I stay. And that's what you're saying. God has placed here not for our own aggrandizement or benefit, but as the scripture about the gifts in 1 Corinthians 10 this morning in the pericope said, the gifts are given for the benefit of me? No, for the benefit of everybody, for everyone else. And so we're here not for ourselves, but for others. And that's what you were saying, right? Okay, so but the point that I'm making is it's good to think about what we're promised, because what we're promised is the center of faith. The children of Israel looked for the Holy Land because that's what they were promised, and they longed for it. There should be a spirit-filled longing in us for what Christ promises. And that's grace in the here and now, which is the invisible, mysterious fellowship of God. And in the future, as Tony was alluding, we're looking for the visible fellowship with Christ. That as John says in his first epistle, when he appears, then we will appear as we are. We are children of God now, but we don't look like it very much sometimes. But when he appears, we will appear to be the Son of God. Children of God. We will be holy as he is holy when he appears. We long for that. Okay. So they send the spies into the land of Canaan, and what is the report? What do they find? They find a land that is flowing with milk and honey. What does that mean? It's a metaphor. It has many resources. The land bears plenty. And I can remember in Sunday school with the classic pictures that went with with the Sunday school materials back in the 60s, where the two spies have a pole between them, and there's a cluster of grapes, and the grapes are as big as apples. Take a bite out of that. Wow. You have to have big feet. You'd have to be a giant to tread that stuff into wine. So it's a prosperous land. Would you like to live in a land that bears that kind of produce? Of course. But there's a downside, isn't there? They see men of great stature. And these, I think it's mentioned in Numbers, the Anakim. They are given different names in Scripture. I think in the book of Kings, they have a wonderful name. They're called the Zamzumim. Sounds like a Marvel comic, the Zamzumim. Yeah, yeah. But evidently men of great stature. And be careful, because there is a whole strand of Jewish apocryphal writing. That means extra-biblical, non-inspired, fantastic literature from the Jews, in which these Anakim are seen as the result of angels breeding with men. It's, again, we don't buy that. But there is a whole stream of literature according to that. And if you watch some of these fantastic fantasy TV shows, they pick up on that too. Angels don't breed with men. We are not the same. We could not breed with them. It's like dogs and cats living together. All right. So what's the result? What do the people see? What are they going to? What's going to make the nightly news here? The fact that there's grapes the size of apples, or that there are these giants that we're going to have to contend with in order to take the land? The land of the giants. They'll squish us between their toes because we're like grasshoppers to them. Is that wise to look at your opponents and to weigh their force over and against our force? Yeah, Jesus said that when you engage someone, you should count the cost. You should see what you got and see what it's going to cost you to get it. But when you see the giants as being the chief reason for rejecting the land that God promised to you, what is the problem with that view? What do you believe in more under that fear? Do you believe more in God or in the giants? In the giants. And that's why in the first commandment, what's Luther's explanation? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And in this case, they are going to fear what their eyes see instead of what God says. Now, what about their history should have kept them from doing this? Yeah, what did God do with the superior force of Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Did he do it secretly or in their eyesight? They saw it. What does that say about faith? It sometimes disappears. You know, again, when St. Paul says, the good that I want to do, that I do not do, well, why don't you do it? I should go witness to this person. I'm going to go witness to that person. I get up to him and I talk to him about the weather or about the Packers. Why? Why did I do that? What did I fear? I feared rejection from them. I feared that because many people reject the gospel, maybe they will too. I fear the gospel will not be effective with them. What should I be fearing?
Rejection.
God. Why should I witness to Christ? Because Christ said, you are my witnesses. But in the reality of living in this world, sometimes our faith seems to dry up and disappear. It happened to the Israelites here. God gave them every reason to believe, but in the face of that danger, their faith dried up and disappeared. It happened before. Moses disappears on the mountain, and what does the people's faith do that inspires them to tell Aaron to make a golden calf? It disappears. Who knows what's happened to Moses? Should we put our faith in faith? I'm a believer. I'm going to be saved. I'm a believer. Ed is saying no, and he's an elder, so we better listen to him. Why not, Ed? Our faith is weak. Our faith sometimes disappears. Putting your faith in faith is like putting your faith in the moon to light things up. It may work out on a full moon, but the moon isn't always full. But the sun is. Where does the light from the moon come from? From the sun. Where does the light of our faith or the strength of our faith come from? Spell it. S-O-N. Okay, good. So, see, this is the point. Our faith can be great or can be little. It can disappear at times. It can be very strong at times. But the strength of the faith is not faith. The strength of the faith is Jesus, the one who is promised and the one who is the Word who gives us that faith. So we put our faith not in our faith, but in Jesus. Understand? And then if our faith shines brightly, do we give credit to the moon or the sun? The sun. The moon is reflecting the light of the sun. It's moonlight, but it's reflected sunlight. Without the sun, there would be no moonlight. Remember this. Faith, never put faith at number one position. Never, 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 never. Christ, the object of faith, is number one. Can faith ever be greater than Christ? Well, I'm a believer. I'm going to heaven. No, Jesus died for me. I'm going to heaven. You hear the difference? Without him, I'm dead because I'm a sinner. I need to be saved, and he saves me. What does his name mean? He shall save his people from their sin. Do you have sin? Good, you have a Savior. If you don't have sin, you don't need a Savior. You're saved by your works then, right? Right. That's a nice distinction to make, isn't it? Now, is it wrong to say that I believe and so I am saved? No. But it is a secondary thing to the primary thing. Again, if you believe something that is not promised to you by God, what is it called? A superstition. If I rub the rabbit's foot, I'll have a lucky day. God never promised that. See, faith, we can't add to our faith. It's what's given to us to believe. Pastor Wolf.
Another way of looking at it, too, is that I might have the strongest faith in the world, but one of these days my body is going to fail me. And when it dies, you know, what good is my faith then? I'm not believing in anything. I can't rescue myself from death, but Jesus can and will.
And I think what you're grabbing onto there, too, is what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of them is love. Why? Because there comes a time when faith and hope is gone. You don't have to believe in what you have. You have it. So when we die, we no longer will live by faith, but in the presence of God, right? So faith runs out in its fulfillment. Did the Jews have to look for a Messiah any longer after Jesus comes to fulfill it? No, and if they do, they'll never find it. Because that covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. Good point. Very good point. Anything else on faith? We can never stop talking about faith is a number two thing, right? A number two thing. All right. 14 verse 2 then, the next paragraph. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So, again, what has happened to faith? And when faith disappears, what happens to a person's relationship to the Word of God and the promises? It becomes alien. What does it say that the children of Israel do against Moses and Aaron, who delivers them the promises of God? What do they do? What do you complain about? You complain about that which is evil. So God's promise, I will give you the land of Canaan, and the people who keep giving that promise, Moses and Aaron, are despised when the people don't believe it. When they don't believe it, the command to go in and take the land becomes a suicide pact. When they don't believe, what God has promised becomes impossible. And so when reason takes a hold of the promises of God, how does it judge the promises of God? You can be born again with a few words and water. When reason hears that promise, what does reason say? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he crawl up into his mother's womb again and be born again? This was Nicodemus's reasonable answer to Jesus when he told him he had to be born again of water and the Spirit. It's impossible and it is foolish. What does reason do with the sacrament of the altar? Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood. What does reason do with that promise? It's impossible and it can't be. And so it destroys the promise by making it an allegory. He must mean it represents my body and blood. Nobody can give someone their body and blood to eat and drink. It's impossible. It can't be. So when faith regards the promises of God, then it regards God will do what is impossible for me. When faith observes the promise of God to go into the land of Canaan, faith said, well, he got rid of Pharaoh and his army, he'll get rid of these people for me too. But reason says, I can't defeat them, and God's tricking me. He wants me to die. Wouldn't it be better had we died in Egypt? Let's go back. And what do we call that? Backsliding. Can that happen to us? And it does happen to us. And again, it's the reason that we come back for God's grace. God knows that happens to us. But he forgives it, as long as we don't harden our heart against it and come back and confess it as sin. He will forgive us 70 times 7. But if we harden our hearts and say, oh, it'll never change, it's always going to be that way, we're rejecting the promise and despising it. Okay. So they said one to another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Now, when they say, let us select a leader and return to Egypt, who are they rejecting? Are they rejecting the sun or the moon? And who is the sun? God. They're rejecting God. Are they rejecting Moses? Yes. But the only worth that Moses has for them is the word of the sun, the brightness of God's word. And again, when a preacher preaches God's word and is rejected, should he take it personally? No, they're rejecting God's word. It's not a reason to get mad. It's a reason to have compassion and try to help. Right? Verse 6, but Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, this sort of makes Joshua a virgin born. No. I'm just, it's a pun. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I apologize. I repent. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, how'd you like to be a son of Jephunneh? Who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. That's a sign of indignation. How can this be happening? They tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Now, are these men speaking in faith? Yes. And how can you tell that they are speaking in faith? Give me the grammar in that sentence that tells you they are speaking in faith. Number one, who is running the verbs? The one who is running the verbs is God the Lord. That is faith. Reason talks about what I can do. Faith talks about what the Lord will do. So it says, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, so what does faith regard about the Lord? He delights in us. Yeah. Is that because we're perfect? No, they've just shown that they aren't perfect. They've been complaining all of the time. But if the Lord finds grace and delights in us as his chosen people, if he ignores our sin and finds a way of forgiving us, you and me, they're saying, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land. It's not we who are going to invade and walk into it. He will carry us and bring us into this good land to give it to us. That we're going to earn it? No. That we're going to be good little kids and get it as a reward? No, he's going to give it to us by grace. And that's the way that faith talks. Notice he's not talking about his faith, but his faith is talking. And faith has nothing to talk about but the Lord. Look at what Jesus is doing for me. He is delighting in me and us, even though we don't deserve it. He is bringing us to heaven, the good land. He will give it to us. Not that we're earning, but it's a gift which is given. Only, here's the law and the warning, do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Why does he say to them, do not rebel against the Lord? Yeah, this is their plan on rebelling against the Lord. They are planning on doing it. So he's saying, in effect, stop rebelling. Don't fear the people of the land. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So who should they fear? Fear the Lord. He did an awesome thing when he delivered us from Pharaoh and his bunch. Fear him and see what he will do. It's so hard for us to be patient in faith. Wait and see what the Lord will do. Wait and see what the Lord will do. Who's the hero? Me? I've got to do something. Or the Lord? And if we give ourselves to the Lord's service and say, I will do something, what should we be prepared for? He may use us, or he may be patient with evil and not. How many Martin Luthers were there in all of history? Not many. I'd say about one. I had a dream. Yeah, right? John Huss, right? 100 years before Luther. And Huss was the... Huh?
The goose.
Yeah, the... We Detroit people love the goose, right? Goose Gossage. No, Huss meant goose, and his goose was cooked by the Pope. But Huss basically had the same criticisms against the papacy. Huss was not original, by the way. It was people from England, the Wycliffeites, that wandered into Bohemia, and he heard the Wycliffeites and believed what the Wycliffeites said, and then he took on their cause and spoke against the papacy. How did it turn out for Huss? It was not the time of the Reformation. That would wait for 100 years. But Huss, in his final days, in his final speech, said, you may cook the goose, but in 100 years a swan will arise who you aren't going to be able to withstand. And he actually prophesied that Luther would appear. But the point is, there aren't many Luthers or St. Pauls or heroes in the church that God raises up. There are many more martyrs that got mowed down when they stood up for the truth. And were they willing to do it? Yeah. And when those martyrs were put to death by God's enemies, where did those enemies send the martyrs? To heaven. It's not such a bad gig. And this is a wonderful, thank you for pointing that out, because God is the preserver of all, whether believers or not. The fact that unbelievers live 100 years or however long they live is because of God's preservation and goodness even to his enemies. And we should always understand it, that this is not merely evil that is succeeding, but God giving permission. Remember when the devil comes to God in Job 1 and 2, and the devil gives his report to God, and God says to him, have you considered my servant Job, who is righteous above all people? And then it says in there that God shrinks the hedge around him so that the devil is given permission to afflict him, only that he not take his life. And there you see that God's preservation is in all things, and if evil happens to us, it is not without the permission of the Lord and for his good purposes. Think how he shrunk the hedge of protection around Jesus to nothing for the sake of salvation and the martyrs. And did the death of the martyrs accomplish anything? It actually accomplished a lot, because it was through the death of the martyrs that the gospel spread like wildfire. What do these people believe in that they're willing to die for? I'm curious. Well, let me tell you. And by that, the Holy Spirit worked faith in people. Thank you. Chapter 14, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe?" Notice the parallelism. Rejecting God is not believing God. When you don't believe what God says, you are rejecting God. How did Adam and Eve lose their fellowship with God? When they did not believe his word, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall die." And they embraced the lie of the devil that displaced the truth of God. And the Lord says, how long? What does that reflect about God? That God says, how long? Patient, right. God is patient, but up to a point, right? Should you play with that patience? Absolutely not. Again, I don't know about the household that you grew up in, but my father was a wonderful, loving man until you pushed him too far. And my sister and I never knew exactly where that line was. And that's healthy. That's healthy. 14 verse 19, apologize for skipping over. Moses said, "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Moses intercedes for the people. Should we be interceding for the people in our world? Yes. And when we intercede, it is part of our priestly office. That is what a priest does, is intercede on behalf of the people. And Moses is playing a Jesus role here, praying for pardon. Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm sorry. Again, to look upon them in your mercy as you have done up until now. In other words, don't let your patience end. Pray that he would be patient and give them time to repent, understanding that that patience does run out. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word." God answers the prayer of the faithful. "I have pardoned according to your word. As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. You said they would be victims in the wilderness. They will not. They will enter in. You will perish in the wilderness according to the words of disbelief that you have expressed." So, there is a penalty for their rebellion. So, everyone over 20 years old, what does that mean? adults who have reached the age of discretion and are fully responsible. They can drink, they can be drafted, they can serve in the army, and they can vote. They are responsible for what they are doing and were to act as Christian adults, and they did not. So they are rejected from the land of Canaan and will die before they enter it. So what's the age limit? Some are 20. In 40 years, they'll be dead, so 60 years old. So they establish Social Security to start at 61. Or 62, let's be safe. Okay, so now, what do we say about this? Are these people who are rejected from coming into the land of Canaan, are they rejected from heaven? Anyone want to say yes?
I would say yes.
It's their option. I option not to be rejected from heaven. Good, good. There is a temporal threat of death. Can they remove that temporal threat of death?
Yes.
No.
No. What is it for? It is to remind them that if they die temporally, they can die eternally. Will some of these people who die in the wilderness go to hell? If they do not repent, they will go to hell. If they harden their heart and they reject this punishment of God, that's no fair. He should let me into heaven. But if they use this warning of their upcoming death as a means to fear God, to regret their sin, and to seek mercy from God, will God give them that mercy? Absolutely. So temporal punishments in the lives of believers are not meant to drive them away from heaven, but as a warning to seek God's grace and change their sinful ways. Okay. Do we need to repent to be saved? Do we need to repent to be saved? So this is a requirement that we must fulfill, and if we fulfill this requirement, then we'll be saved. Is that right?
No.
So it is incorrect to say we must repent to be saved. But can we say we must be in a state of repentance to be saved? Yeah. Faith must always be in a state of repentance. Why? Because I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. So long as I'm a sinner, I have sin. Does faith want to keep the sin or get rid of it? Does faith want to keep the sin or be rid of it? Faith wants us to be rid of sin. So repentance is a fruit of faith. The gift is faith. Its fruit is repentance. When God gives us faith, He gives us repentance. He places us in a state of repentance. It is a gift. And we love it because it is true. It is from God. Verse 39. Finally, the bronze serpent. Well, let's pick up the bronze serpent next week. This will give us an opportunity to expand what has been contracted in our materials.